Welcome to the adventures of the Heresy Hunter.
All right, home alone, I get to watch my favorite Heresy Channel 666.
Yes, my brethren, this is Reverend D. Artickler coming at you from the Feelings Tabernacle. Today's message is on how to feel good about yourself. Yes, for ye are you one. Yes, for...
Hello. We're from the local Atheist Sophist Society, ASS for short, and we're here to tell you why there is a cosmological variant hypothesis criteria and why there actually might be invisible pink unicorns.
All right, back to my show.
Hello, we're here from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we're here to teach you how to become a god.
Hi, we're from the Kingdom Hall, and we have Watchtower magazines for you. Oh, hey, did you know that God's headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York?
Had it. This is enough. Oh, man, we should never let those Neanderthals in the neighborhood.
Oh, gosh.
We are from the Church of Satan, and we have come for your soul.
Wake
the neighbors, get the word out.
All right, buddy. I always smile after that intro. I just got a kick doing that. It was fun, and all the stuff in it. Anyway, hey, this is Faith and Reason Radio, and if you want to call in, folks, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. That's toll-free anywhere in the country. If you want to call from outside the country, all you got to do is go to Skype, actually, to Skype and type in Faith and Reason, just one word, no spaces, Faith and Reason. You'll be able to get right into the Skype thing. That's worth working, right? It is? She's shaking her head, yes, okay. Or nodding her head, yes, I should say. All right, hey, now she's going ballistic, okay. You okay over there? You all right? All right, okay, just checking on Candace, producing the show, taking the calls. There was something on my mind, I can't remember what it is. Let me just blab for a sec, maybe it'll come back if you're new to the show. This is, it's my brother's birthday today. He's 49, my youngest brother's 49, how about that? And today's May 3rd, 2011. There's something in the back of my... It's just driving me crazy. Cannot remember it. I'll just kind of forget about it. Keep going. At any rate, hey, this is a Christian apologetics show. And what we do here is to answer difficult questions, debate, talk, ramble, talk about different things from a Christian perspective. And my name is Matt Slick. It's a real name. It's not a radio name. It's actually on my driver's license. I'm a reverend, so, Reverend Slick. That's about it. Okay, hey, Melissa, if you're listening today, because just saying hi, how are you doing? All right, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Greg from Nampa. Hey, Greg, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks. Good to get a chance to talk to you.
Okay.
Been listening to your show for a while, and first time I've called in. So.
It's about time.
Yeah.
Okay. What do you got?
I'm calling in because I've gotten myself into a discussion or dialogue with a Muslim.
Okay.
We've been dialoguing on the computer online.
Okay.
And I'm just kind of calling to get some advice on some things we've been talking about. Uh-huh. One of the issues that's come up and that he's challenged is the authenticity of the Gospels of Matthew and John.
Okay.
He started out by saying that none of the Gospels were written by the disciples of Jesus, and I kind of came back and said, well, if you accept the authorship of Matthew and John, that they would have been his disciples. And he's come back and said that no, it was a different Matthew and a different John, and he's basically referencing some information on Wikipedia.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying that all the four Gospels were written in Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. So I'm assuming he's implying that because of that, they couldn't have been written by his disciples. So just wondering if you'd ever dealt with
Okay.
That at all?
Yeah. I can write my notes here. Okay, so I can address these things. None of the Gospels written by the apostle of Jesus. Okay. You just,
yeah.
What you do is he's made an assertion. Just say, how do you know that?
Okay.
Okay, now he'll say, well, the scholars. What scholars? How do you know that? See, a lot of times, and I've said this 100 times over the radio, Christians will take up the gauntlet and try and prove someone wrong. Well, wait a minute. Why do that? Have them prove themselves right. They've made it a statement. Okay? And if I were talking to a Muslim and said, none of the Gospels were written by the apostles of Jesus, I'd say, well, how do you know that? I mean, come on. You're making this assertion. Back it up. If you go to Wikipedia, so you're going to Wikipedia? Anybody could write anything on Wikipedia, and that's what you're going for? So you want me to believe what you quote on a spurious website as that's how it is? Well, that brings up all kinds of issues. Why would you go to Wikipedia? Where's your scholarship? Why are you believing that? See, it's opening themselves up to all kinds of cross-examination.
Oh, sorry.
All right, get through that. Maybe you can move or...
Yep,
okay,
I'm
thanks.
Out of there.
All right.
Sorry.
It's okay. So even the dog understands that one. I mean, it was kind of obvious. So you know, that's what I do with Muslims. I was doing this last night with an atheist in the chat room. This atheist woman was saying that the Bible was, you know, she couldn't accept the idea that women were to remain silent, as it went to 1 Corinthians 14:34, I think it was. And I said, do you know the historical context? Because don't you think context is important? You think it's important that something should be understood contextually? Didn't want to start answering me. Because, you know, yes, it is important. Oh, well, do you know the context? No. Then why are you complaining? You see, these are the logical questions that you got to get to. What happens is that people will make criticism very, very quickly. Well, analyze the criticism itself before trying to answer the question.
Yeah, I notice he's making a lot of statements as though they're fact. And he's not really giving any references for what he's saying. So, I mean, I've done some research myself, and one of the things that came up, too, is that it seems like there's a general consensus that the Gospels were anonymous.
By whom?
I've read in, like, Bible study notes and...
No. The early church knew who wrote them. What's the big deal?
Right, but, like, the ESV Bible study notes... Well, they start out, like in the book of Matthew, basically saying that they were anonymous. And, well, I'm like,
hold on.
We don't have the originals.
Hold on.
So how would you know?
Hold on. If the ESV is saying that, then I got a serious problem with the ESV.
Yeah, check it out. It's there.
The early church didn't know who wrote what. They're guessing. So I guess the early church is saying, hey, that looks like it was good. Let's just kind of adopt it as inspired, infinite word of God because, hey, let's put Matthew's name on it. Is that what they think the church did?
Yeah, they're saying the name was attached later.
It was attached on the gospel. Sure, it doesn't say Matthew wrote this.
Right.
But, so, you know, it doesn't mean that Matthew didn't write it because the early church knew who wrote what.
Right.
I can't believe the ESV actually says that.
Yeah, and I've been doing some other studies, like I think it's Bob Utley's New Testament. He makes the same, you know. It's a little confusing, I guess, when you read
all
that.
Right. Can you know the argument for the book of Acts, about the dating of Acts?
I've heard you go through it before.
Okay, real quickly. 70 A.D. is when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. 64 AD is when Nero persecuted the Christians, and it was not a light persecution. It was a major, major persecution. 60 to 62 AD is when James and Paul died. Now, the book of Acts doesn't contain any of these historical markers, and it's a history book. It's logical to conclude that it was written before 60 AD. Real simple, right?
Yeah.
Well, the book of Luke was written before that. So we've got the writers... being before the book of Acts. Not a problem. Luke is written before that. If 60 AD was the book of Acts, we could just, you know, pick a number. 5 years before Luke was written? I mean, it's as good a number as any. So that makes it 55. Well, Matthew and Mark were supposed to have been written before that. So the thing is that we can date the Gospels pretty much pretty early. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, pretty much before 50... 550-ish A.D. No problem. That means they're within easily the lifetime of the apostles who were right then and there. If they were not accurate, where are the records of any sort stating by the apostles in any way that they were inaccurate? Where is any writing the church would present saying these gospel things are not correct? It doesn't exist. The best evidence is that they're authentic from that time, and the early church knew and said, this is who wrote Matthew. They just put the word Matthew on it. This is who wrote John. This is who wrote Mark. And look, what's the big deal?
Yeah. Okay.
Okay,
is there any validity at all to the, I guess he's making a statement that they didn't know Hebrew or they didn't know Greek or something.
Alexander the Great, about 300 B.C., 330 B.C., give or take, went through the Mediterranean area kicking major butox, and he brought with him classical Greek. Koine Greek is what was written in the New Testament was written in, Koine. Koine means common. So classical Greek, which I've taken a semester of, is, let's just say, trying to do Ugaritic relativity equations all at the same time while you're walking backwards and juggling. All right? It's pretty tough. And Koine is more common, easy kind of a Greek, even though that Greek is difficult. It's a really interesting language. But anyway, okay. So that was the area. Now, you've got to think of this geographically as well. Imagine, if you will, just kind of visualize the Mediterranean area, see Italy, that little boot over there to the left, to the right at the edge of the Mediterranean is Israel, that little sliver. Okay, you there?
Yeah.
Okay, now above it, Syria. To the right of it, Iraq, what we have now. Below it, Egypt. To the left, an ocean, the Mediterranean Ocean. Now, it's hard to visualize, but there were mountain ranges above and to the right, to the bottom, in various areas. Unless you had a lot of money and could hire a boat to transport you across from the top, like where Italy was, down to the upper part of Africa, you had to walk or take a camel by land. Where are you going to go through? Israel. Mm-hmm. Also, when you go from various levels, various areas, this was explained to me. It was very interesting. The professor in seminary went through this, and we looked at topographical maps and said, look, see how the mountain range is here. See this desert over here. And it was really interesting at why God actually literally picked Israel and that location. There's a geographical reason. You see, Israel destroyed the Canaanites. God said, get a kick them out of the area. It's that area, that little sliver of land. He knew the Israelites were going to be there. So Alexander the Great comes through and he writes what he does. Conquers the land and takes Greek with him, makes Greek the national language. Greek, it was the lingua franca, like the way English is in the world right now.
Okay.
So if you wanted to do commerce, you wanted to do things, Greek was the language you had to have. Geographically, everybody basically had to go through the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was taken over by the Romans, who spoke Greek. Some Latin in there too, but Greek was a natural language. This is why around 200 BC, the Jews themselves translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that version is called the Septuagint. 70. 70 scholars did this. It took a few years. And incidentally, ladies and gentlemen, if you ever see in writing LXX, that's Roman numerals for 70. That's the designation used of the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done by Hebrews. How is it that the Hebrews were able to do this? Because they knew Greek. They were in the land of Israel. They knew Greek. Greek was the national language of the Roman Empire in that time, as well as before that. And so they would actually naturally know Greek. It was the lingua franca. Now, if you're going to write Gospels and you want the Gospel message to go out, because how's it going to go out? On the internet? Over the radio waves? TV? It's going to go over by written form. What language would the Christian church want to write it in order to have it disseminated throughout the whole Mediterranean area? What language?
The Greek.
The Greek one, not the Hebrew one.
Yeah.
Because, hey, it's like me saying, hey, I happen to speak a little bit of a dialect from a tribe at the southern tip of some island chain out in the middle, and only 10,000 people in the world know that language. I'm going to write the Gospels in that.
Yeah.
Or in English. Which is it going to be? It's going to be in English, okay, or in this case, Greek. That's why it was done in Greek.
Well, like you said, too, I think the burden of proof, if you're going to make a statement that the disciples of Jesus didn't know any Greek.
That's ridiculous.
The burden of proof would be on him to demonstrate that with some sort of... And one of the statements he's made was... I kind of chuckled at because his statement was that nobody would follow the writings of the Gospels because they could not give sources for where they got the details from. And then he fails to give a source.
Yeah, that's lame. But anyway, yeah. The Gospel of John, for example, we went and did this. Luke, we went and did that, you know.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, it's just, I have trouble dealing with Muslims because, I want to say this, but this is out of my experience with Muslims. They can't think straight, and when you give them facts, it's putting a round peg in a square hole. It doesn't fit with them because it doesn't matter what you said. They're like, they remind me of atheists. Atheists and Muslims remind me of each other. Both of them are the very same. It doesn't matter what facts you give them. You just can't be right because their worldview doesn't allow it.
Yeah, and then like you said, they claim victory. And then...
Yeah, they both claim victory. It's ridiculous. Here, check this out. This is the Quran, Surah 3, verse 3. And he sent down the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus. Okay? There is none that can alter the words and decrees of Allah. That's the Quran, Surah 6, 34. The Muslims say that Allah's words were changed by saying the gospels are corrupt. Well, that would mean they don't believe what the Quran says. No one can alter the decrees of Allah. And the law and the gospel was sent down by God, by Allah. So that's what's recorded. So wait a minute. That's a Muslim. Do you not believe what your Quran says? And look at this. Surah 10, 94. If you weren't in doubt as to what we have revealed unto thee, then ask those who have been reading the book, that's referring to the Bible, before thee, the truth hath indeed come to thee from thy Lord. So be in no wise of those in doubt. I'd say to the Muslim, wait a minute. Why aren't you believing what I have to say about the Bible? Your Quran tells you to. Okay?
Okay.
Now, you can turn the tables on them. Check this out. What's the real Quran? Now, all this is on my notes, on CARM, cut and paste section. I'm just reading from it, okay?
Okay.
What's the real Quran? Hudhafi was afraid of their differences in the recitation of the Quran. Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what they had copied and ordered that all the other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burnt. That's a hadith. Volume 6, page book 61, number 510. Get a link to where it actually is on the web. Now, wait a minute. How is that possible? We have one guy who's destroying various manuscripts of the Quran. You don't have the originals because all these other things are just destroyed. This is what your own hadith says. You don't have the originals. Don't be telling me how great and wonderful it is. And that's just the opening salvo. Okay? Because you can smash Islam into oblivion by quoting the Quran. Want me to continue, or you got something else you want to go to?
No, I'm fine. I mean, we haven't gotten to the area where we're discussing the Quran yet, or anything like that. We've mainly been stuck. He did on the topics of the Gospels and the Trinity, and he brought up a bunch of contradictions by Jim Merritt or something.
Contradictions by Jim Merritt. So you mean this guy named Jim Merritt produced? He contradicts himself about things. What?
No, there's a list of like a bunch of supposed Bible contradictions by this guy, and basically I found, he cut pasted them into the.
Yeah. Now when they do that, when atheists will do that, Muslims will do that, I'll say, hey, did you find these yourself, or are you just cutting from a website that doesn't look?
I thought about asking him that. You think I should?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I'd say to people, look, are you doing your own homework, or are you just relying on somebody else and not doing your thinking? Have you read the context to see what the answer is?
No.
Well, they won't say no. So wait a minute. So let me get this straight. So what you're doing is you're just taking stuff from a website. Hey, this is a contradiction. You know, for example, Judas hung himself. Judas fell headlong. That's a contradiction. Here's a good thing to do. Try this with them. This really is a showstopper. You know, you've seen the girls with the dancing legs. Showstopping number. Okay? Here's a showstopper. You say, hey, can you please define for me what a contradiction is? Showstopper. Now, if you're in there, in the room with them, you can watch their face, and they go like this. Contradiction? I gotta go. That's what they do. Okay. So this is what a contradiction is. A contradiction is when one statement makes another statement impossible, and both are said to be true. So, Judas hung himself. Judas fell headlong down, you know, and his guts burst open. Is that a contradiction?
I'd say no.
It's not a contradiction because both can happen.
Both could happen. So
police go to a scene of an accident, right? And one witness says, yeah, there were two people in that car, the red car that got hit by the blue car. And another person says, yeah, there was one person in the car that got hit by the blue car.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever, okay? Is that a contradiction?
Technically, no.
It's not.
No.
Because you'd say, well, wait a minute. Did you see it occur? Yeah, I saw it. Where were you standing? Over there. Maybe
from
the person.
His perspective
is different. You only saw one person. If there's two people in the car, you can actually say there's one. Also, not only one. To say there's only one person means there can't be two or more. So I have a game I play with my children. Teach them logic. They roll their eyes when I talk about this. Dad. But we'll play this game called I Have an Animal. We'll be in the car, long trip or whatever. You know, I got an animal. And I'll think of an animal, like, for example, a horse. And they'll ask me, yes or no questions. Does it have two legs, Dad? Yes, it does. And so they'll go on, and they won't get it. And they'll finally go, what is it? It's a horse. Dad, you said it has two legs. It does. It also has three legs, and it also has four legs. Dad! So now when we do that, does it have two legs, Dad? Yes. Does it have a three? Yes, it does. Does it have four? Yes, it does. Does it have five? No. Then they know it's a four-legged creature. But I'm teaching them how to think, even with a game. So we make these assumptions. This is why I tell people, look at the question. Look at the statement. What is wrong with the question or the statement that they're making? Examine it. See if there's a problem in it. Rip them up with that. All right? It's easy. I shut down two people in the atheist chat room on CARM last night. And I'm not trying to boast. And, you know, I'm just saying they didn't know what they were doing. Making these statements. It's like when we had on this famous kind of atheist girl two or three years ago on the radio. She made this statement. She's debating me kind of thing. And she said, hey, kids, children are born atheists. What's wrong with that?
The children are born atheists?
Yeah, and you have to teach them about God in order for them to believe in God. What's wrong with that statement?
How do you know?
How do you know what?
How do you know they're born atheists?
Good question. Good, excellent. How do you know they're born atheists? How do you know they're not born theists and have to be brainwashed to not believe in God? How do you know? What makes you and that assertion valid? See? Take a look at what it is the person's saying and analyze what they're saying and then turn back. How do you know the statement is true? How do you know? Is it true? Is there an assumption in the question or the statement that they are just making and needs to be cross-examined?
Yeah, and I did ask him on, when he made the statement basically that the gospel writers lied and fabricated.
How do you know that?
And I asked him, you know, why do you believe that way? But he didn't answer. He just came back and made the statement again. So.
Oh, they lied. So I ask people when they do that, and I've had many conversations like this. I say, oh, so they lied. Okay, yes, to a Muslim. How do you know? Well, because the Quran says so. Where's the Quran say it? Where does it say it? Okay. Where does it say that these, what's your arguments for that? And then they'll go, well, you know, and they'll bring up something else. As soon as they bring up something else, I know I've got them up against a wall. I go, wait a minute. Let's deal with this issue that you raised. And I will hammer them incessantly on it. You said that they lied. Where's your evidence? Well, Bubba, we'll get past that. No, let's not get past it. You said, I mean, I'm pretty vicious when it comes to stuff, politely. But I want to make them understand, if you make an assertion to me, you better make sure you have it backed up, because I'm going to run it into the ground with you, politely, consistently, persistently, until you say, you know, I'll give an opportunity, I'll say, do you want to retract your statement? I'll ask them, do you want to retract it? And no problem if you do. If you just said something and you weren't thinking clearly, that's okay. Other people in the room are listening or watching. Other people are watching this dialogue. And I'll have people go, well, I'm not going to retract anything. Oh, so let me get this straight. You're not going to retract it, but you can't back it up. Now, wait a minute. So you want me to continue to have a dialogue with you, and yet you're not able to back up what you say, and you just want to continue as though your assertions, your opinions are valid? As though this is why something is or is not true? I said, I don't know about that. Why should I do that with you? I ask them another question. They give up talking to me pretty quickly.
Okay, well, thank you for the advice, and I'll take all those things into consideration when I'm responding this time.
Mm-hmm. I'm actually thinking about writing a book, teaching people how to do this. A small booklet, you know, using examples and things like this. Mm-hmm. Because Christians, we need to know how to think more critically and how to look at issues and dismantle the argument before it begins and then replace it with truth, not assumptions, but truth.
Yeah, and I have to be careful not to do the same thing, too, that I'm going to criticize him for, so.
Yeah, and you can do things like this. You can cover yourself by saying, well, from what I understand, blah, 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 blah. Okay?
Okay.
And what you're saying is that it's not a fact. It's in your research and your whatever, you've understood this to mean this. And then you can say, I could be wrong about this. And I say that. And it's all true. It's not a technique. It's just truth. From what I understand, most scholars say X, Y, Z. Or from what I understand of what the scriptures say, it says such and such. And sometimes I've been corrected. And someone will say, well, you got that wrong. And I'll say, where's the document? Oh, hey, you're right. You know, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Not a problem. Okay?
All right.
All right. This is a battle we're in.
Yeah.
You got to be slick and quick. Okay?
All right.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
All right. Okay. All right, Greg. God bless, man.
All right.
Okay.
Bye.
Hey, folks, you know, defending the faith is also kind of an art. And too many Christians, in my opinion, they're just not experienced enough at it. I'm not saying I'm great and all this stuff, but look, when people make an assertion against God's word, ask yourself, is the assertion valid? Is the assertion being just made out of an opinion? Is the assertion based on facts? And just ask the questions. This is a great example I use. Children are born atheists. Really? That's a statement as though it were a fact. How do they know that the fact has been established? Are they able to read the minds and the hearts of children to know this? How would you know this? These are fair questions. We need to think in these kinds of terms and then ask someone who makes the assertion to validate the assertion. A lot of times what Christians will do in a statement like that is say, no, they're not. And then all the atheist is going to do is say, well, really? How do you know that? Now the Christian's on the back burner, back up against the wall trying to validate something like that. How do you do that? And so too many times Christians will do this and they'll get their clocks cleaned, because what they'll do is step into a trap. What I could do is simply expose the self-traps that atheists, Muslims, others will set for themselves. And just say, oh, you didn't even realize your legs in it. Here, watch me push this little button. Click. All right, yeah, you're screaming in agony because you don't like this trap being set on yourself. But you're the one who did it. Now, this is how it works, folks. Look, anybody who disagrees with God's word is wrong. God is the author of truth. If they disagree with it, they're wrong. All you got to do is ask the right questions and find out whether they're being inconsistent, whether facts are wrong, etc. Just have that faith. Think about it for a minute. Train yourself to just think, well, what would be a good response? Am I just going to react or am I going to think? Use your mind. It's not that big a deal. Just do that, okay? 877-207-2276. We have no callers waiting right now. And there, again, I know there was something I wanted to talk about tonight, and I can't think of it. That's all right. If you want to get in via Skype, Faith and Reason. Faith and Reason. All right, now, Faith and Reason on Skype. Just, you know, type it in, Faith and Reason, and we'll get you right in. Okay. I've been using Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, going through a little bit page by page, just commenting over the past few weeks. I finally finished it a couple weeks ago, and I haven't even written a review on it. I'm thinking about doing a video on it, too, and putting it up on YouTube and letting people see it. It's kind of late in the game, but, you know, I get so busy. In fact, I just found out today I got a whole major project came out of nowhere that I'd forgotten about that I got to do, and I've got, this is for real, no lie, 1,000 pages that I need to go through and check for formatting and questions and stuff like that. And what the heck is that? Boy, that was a vibration. That was a plane going over. We live near the airport. Never felt anything like that. The whole building vibrated. Hope everything's okay. That was interesting. All right, that was awfully low and awfully loud. All right, hey, let me go on past that. So, I really got a lot to do, and that's why I just haven't gotten to a whole bunch. I am pulled in so many different directions. Not whining, just informing, that's all. So, at any rate, back to Rob Bell's book. I'm looking at page 110, the bottom one. I think I went over this a little bit before. This is a great example of bad thinking, bad writing, bad reasoning. This is the kind of thing that Christians need to be exposed to, so that they can analyze it and start becoming better thinkers. For example, he says this. This is on bottom of page 110. Second, it's important that we be honest about the fact that some stories are better than other stories. Telling a story in which billions of people spend forever somewhere in the universe trapped in a black hole of endless torment and misery with no way out isn't a very good story. Telling a story about a God who inflicts unrelenting punishment on people because they don't do or say or believe the correct things in a brief window of time called life isn't a very good story. In contrast, everybody enjoying God's good world, together with no disgrace or shame, justice being served, and all the wrongs being made right, is a better story. It is a bigger, more loving, more expansive, more extraordinary, beautiful, and inspiring than any other story about the ultimate course history takes. Now, that's really an interesting statement, because what the guy did was talk about how it's a better story. Now, wait a minute. A story? So, what about the Bible, what it actually says? No. Instead, we're taking a concept of eternal torment and saying, is that a good story? Here's a better story. Wait a minute. Who is this guy to say what is a better story when going to God's Word? You know, this is what bothers me about so many pages of this book, which, in my opinion, is on the same level of crud as the book The Shack. It has this kind of thinking in it. This kind of emotional manipulation away from the mind that implies certain things in questioning and uses ambiguity to teach theology without really teaching it. It's theology by experience, theology by feeling. That's called the theology of deception. Now, he uses the word story many times, and this I guess it's one, it could be one or two paragraphs because it's broken on the page. So I'll just make it two paragraphs. In these two paragraphs, story is used many times. What is really meant by this word story? An account, a recounting? Is it true? Sometimes stories aren't true. Sometimes stories are fiction. They have a fiction story or an accurate story, a recounting. What kind of, is it dialogue? What genre? It's just an ambiguous term, story. And this is the kind of thing that he uses to couch, to house his idea about eternal torment, and compares this as a negative thing and a better story. The implication is, well, it's better to not believe in eternal torment. That's the implication. And furthermore, what makes it a better story? Because people like it? Well, wait a minute. If someone likes the idea of universalism, likes the idea that people don't all go to hell, or that majority of people don't go to hell and most are saved in an afterlife experience, well, sure, people are going to maybe like it better. But wait a minute. I'm going to ask a question about what makes a story better or not. In this case, it's not just a story of emotion. It's not just a story of fiction. It's not just a story of a concept. It's a story of reflecting the truth of God's Word. Now, since he's reflecting on God's Word and the issue of truth, then wouldn't a better story, wouldn't a better story be the one that is true than the one that is not true? You see, you got to think about what's being said. Ladies and gentlemen, maybe you like the idea of telling a story rather than the Word of God. Maybe you don't like to do this heavy thinking. No, Matt, I don't want to think like that. Well, then, boy, I guess you might want to go to the Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witness Church, Roman Catholic Church, where they'll tell you what to think, tell you what to believe. But that's not what the Scripture says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your mind dwell on these things. Think. Here we go. Page 113. Love demands freedom. It always has, and it always will. We are free to resist, reject, and rebel against God's ways for us. We can have all the hell we want. Love demands freedom? Does it? One aspect of love does, another does not. See, he's not being precise enough. Let me tell you how love does not demand freedom. I'm going to give you a good example. I'm going to show you how I can be loving and demand no freedom in the person I'm loving. I'm going to show you how. You'll agree with me. So let's say I get a 10-year-old child who wants to go play out in the street during rush hour traffic. That's a great idea. They want to go do that. My child wants to go do that, or a child, whatever, my neighbor child, doesn't make any difference. Because I love that child, I am not going to allow that child the freedom to go out and do that. I'm not going to allow it. So is it true that love demands freedom? Does it? Not always. In some sense it does, and in some sense it does not. See, this guy is not defining his terms. If I were writing a book like this, I'd say, love demands freedom, and it also does not demand freedom. Let me explain what I mean by that. Bang, 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 bang. Say, give an example. But what kind of love are we talking about in this context? Well, we're talking about the love of God upon us. But then again, think about it. If the unbeliever is a slave of sin and always is a hater of God, as Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12 says, then the love of God would mean that he has to get in and affect the will of the person, which is why it says in Romans 9, 16, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy in talking about regeneration, salvation, and God's calling and work. See, the problem is, sorry folks, I would use biblical theology when teaching, when asking the questions. I would be reflecting on what the Scripture actually says and having it change me, having it direct the story. That's what I did in my novel called The Influence, which you can get by going on to Amazon.com. Just look up The Influence by Matt Slick. It's getting really a lot of positive reviews. Now, I'm not the best writer. It's my first novel, and we had some good people say, Matt, it could be better. It could be written better, but did a good job. Okay, that's good enough. That's fair enough. I will hopefully later this year start working on the sequel. In that novel, what the story is, I'm telling you why I bring things up about the issue of theology. In the novel, It's meant to be read by unbelievers. So far, not a single unbeliever I know of has read it. I kind of get a kick out of that. The believers love it. And it's a story about a man named Mark who is an unbeliever. And demons are sent to kill him. And they want to kill him, and an angel is sent to protect him in the spiritual realm. And there's a spiritual battle going on. And the angel is granted the privilege of speaking to Mark, the unbeliever, in his garden in the backyard. The garden, incidentally, has two trees, just like the Garden of Eden, two trees. And the angel, his name is Soter, comes from the word soterios, salvation in Greek. Okay. Soter is able to talk to Mark. Now, after Mark's shock of talking to an angel, he's allowed to see the spiritual realm, and he sees a helper angel named Nomos, which is the Greek word for law, salvation and law. And Mark is allowed to see things, and Soter dialogues with him and answers different difficult questions. Why did Mark's son, why was he allowed to die? Why is there evil in the world? And guess what I do? In that novel, in the dialogue, not every question is answered in a perfectly theological, precise, three-sentence, seminary-level answer. But the answers are given, sometimes through the experience that needs to be undergone by Mark, sometimes through a direct yes and no from the angel. But all of the answers are theologically sound. And the theology governs the answers in the dialogues, which then in turn govern how the story is to be written. See, that's how it is. That's how it's supposed to be when we write fiction as Christians. That's how it's supposed to be when we write help books. Instead of saying, well, which story is better? Which story do you like better? The one about eternal torment in hell? Or the one about everybody gets a nice pat in the back and a second chance in the afterlife? Which story is better? What kind of foolishness is that? To leave up to an individual the determination of truth based on how they feel a story is. This is dangerous. Any so-called pastor who's supposed to be teaching his people, and any pastor who's supposed to be writing a book to guard people and to guide people, better make very sure he's representing the Word of God properly instead of opening them up to the feeling that will mislead them. Because instead of the Word of God being examined, feelings are raised. And truth is judged by the feelings that are raised. Now, here's the problem with that. You can raise a person's feelings by doing certain things and lead them that way. You see, in the second novel I'm thinking about writing on the topic, weaving in the topic of forgiveness and bitterness, because so many people suffer from it. And I had to be very careful because that kind of a topic, I'm already thinking of the venue of raising a very emotional issue, two separate ones that will intertwine. And it would be very easy to let the emotions run the script, run the ideas. But I'm never going to let that do it. The Word of God must be. This is what it means to seek the Word of God and His truth and have it in you, in your heart and your minds, what guards you and guides you. Let me just say that this book Rob Bell has written, let me just say that I don't think it does that at all. We got a caller, and then we'll get back to the book. Let's get to Paulette from Ohio. Oh, hey, Paulette, how are you doing?
Hi, how you doing, Matt?
I'm doing okay. What's up? What do you got?
Good. Well, talking about books,
okay.
I'm wondering if you've heard of or come across the book by Andrew Farley called The Naked Gospel.
I have not.
Okay.
It's
another book that I've been hearing a lot about, and I read here and there about it, and it's kind of controversial. And a couple of things he says, for example, is as a Christian, we've been forgiven from all sins, and we don't need to ask forgiveness if we sin, it's already been forgiven. Mm-hmm. The phrase "ask forgiveness" is not in the New Testament.
It is.
That the finished work of the Son of God pleased the Father, and we are completely once and for all, according to the book of Hebrews, forgiven for all sin.
Mm-hmm.
And in that 1 John, where it says if we say we have not sinned,
okay,
we're, you know, make him out to be a liar,
mm-hmm,
he's saying that was, he was referring to, at that time, point of time, the Gnostics. And he said, but that wasn't for the sake of Christians.
Really? Well,
yeah,
I can address
yeah.
that. I can address that. I've heard this argument before, and I've had a discussion with a good friend of mine about this. And there is some validity to the point of not having to ask forgiveness because it is already forgiven. Why would we ask forgiveness for that which is already forgiven?
Right.
It's a good point.
Right.
When I'm praying and I know I'm forgiven ultimately of all of my sins, let's say I committed a sin 20 minutes ago and I'm going to ask the Lord, I'm going to say, Lord, would you please forgive me? I already know he has, but there's something cathartic about asking it, as the Bible
says.
Yeah, repenting. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful
right.
and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we could take that as, well, does it mean as a believer we confess our sins and then he'll forgive us? Well, no, we already know we're already forgiven.
Right.
But if we generically, anybody who ever would confess our sins, he will, yeah, that's right. But he says if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, is this written to believers? Yes, it is. Check this out in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what
right.
we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. Now, he's talking about, absolutely, about Christians. Absolutely.
That's what I would think. That's what I would think. But the way he explains it mm-hmm. in his book is, well, you just got to read it for yourself. He's very convincing.
Mm-hmm.
He uses the scripture in Hebrews that it's a once and for all thing.
It
and
is.
We just acknowledge our sin, but there's no sense of repentance, of feeling sorrow for yourself.
Right. Well, let me introduce something else. Let me introduce something else before I get off that. There's this thing called in theology, the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. Let me ask you. Do you know what glorification is?
I believe I have a basic knowledge of it, yes.
Okay. It's a future event when your physical body is transformed into the resurrected form, right? Okay. Why is it spoken of in Romans 8, 29 and 30, why is it spoken of in the past tense about us?
Because in God's eyes, in his, mm-hmm. it's already been accomplished according
mm-hmm.
to God.
So that's exactly right. So we can look at that and say, it's not yet happened. But we can also say, it has happened. Why then
right.
should we pray for a future glorification?
Why
should we? Since it's already accomplished, should we say, Lord, we look forward to that day when you will do that? Well, yeah, we could pray that. Lord, I depend on that. Yeah, we can. But it's spoken of, it's called a now and a not yet. We have the confidence in it, and you can still ask for it and still look forward to it, yet it's already done. Why should we do that if it's already guaranteed?
Right.
The same kind
of thing.
Kind
of like our sanctification. We've mm-hmm. been sanctified, but we are also being sanctified.
Mm-hmm. Now, what about this?
So,
let's say I sin against you. Now, my sin against you is because God has defined don't sin. Let's say I lie to you. And then I have to come to you and say, Paulette, look, I lied to you. Would you please forgive me? Now, wait a minute. Technically, all my sins have already been forgiven. Why should I then have to come right. to you and ask?
Right.
You see, even though it has been forgiven, I do need to come to you and make it right, don't I?
Make it right. That's
yeah.
right.
So, I mean, I understand what he's saying, but I think there's some other issues that need to be investigated further.
Yeah, if you get a chance, you should read that book because a lot of Christians are just running wild with it. And another issue he brings up in there is that, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, everything Jesus taught was still being taught under the law, that it the actual new covenant didn't start until the book of Acts.
That's not true.
So
he might be a mid-Acts dispensationalist. That'd be a problem. The covenant was altered, so to speak, or abrogated in the old sense, at the death of Christ. That's what the Bible talks about. When the death
right.
of the testator comes, Hebrews 8:13, that's when it begun. So not with the book of Acts, which is written many years afterwards.
Hmm. Wow. Well, he said everything that Jesus taught, like the Sermon on the Mount and all that, is not... You know, Christians, it doesn't start there for us. It starts after his death and resurrection.
Wrong.
so that
wrong.
We, I
wrong.
Guess, don't need to. We don't need to take the Sermon on the Mount as, you know, apply it to our lives.
Guess where to apply? Yeah, this is a problem. It looks, oh brother, it looks like he's a mid-Acts dispensationalist. Oh, jeez, I don't want to deal with those guys. Some people, I don't know if he is or not, but some people say that there are certain parts of the Gospels written for Christians, some are not. Some of these books are for Christians, others are not. Now let me ask you a question, Paulette. In the Bible, where does it begin for the Christian that we're to pay attention to learn that it applies to us? Where is it?
Wow. Golly, I would say from the very beginning.
Where?
The book of Genesis.
What verse?
Verse 1.
Of?
Genesis.
1:1. I would agree with
right.
you. That's where it begins
I
for the Christian.
I think the whole Bible is mm-hmm. written for us.
Right. Everything, because the Bible, you know, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. John 5:39. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus, ultimately. He was in the garden there. He was the one who pronounced the gospel. He was the one who made the sacrifice of the animals. He's the one walking with Adam and Eve. He's the one. You know, we were told that the gospel message, which is in Galatians 3:8, is a quote from Genesis 12, 2 or 3, I forgot which. I need to practice memorizing. I always got to do that. Genesis 12. I don't have them all memorized. I got a lot of stuff memorized. Make you a great nation, bless you. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, and I'll bless you. Just say 2 and 3. And this is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:8. This is the gospel message. Now, it's in the Old Testament. That eternal,
right.
that covenant there is still in effect because it's the Old Testament for us in Galatians.
Wow, that's right.
So, you know, it's when these people, they start doing this, they're divvying up. Well, that part of the gospel is for us and that part's not. It reminds me of the, I'm going to slap some people around for this one. It reminds me of the Christian dispensationalists who are cessationists who don't believe the charismatic gifts are still around. Like, oh, okay. So go through Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and cross right. out the stuff no longer applicable
right.
because it doesn't apply to us.
That's right.
It's dividing the word of God.
I agree. Well, he's saying, well, then if you follow the teachings of Jesus before his death and resurrection, then you're going to put yourself under the law.
No, it's not. Look, is it true? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Is that true?
Right. Amen.
Yeah.
Right.
Is it, right. Are you blessed
well,
those who mourn?
His point is, well, if you, you know, Jesus told the rich man to go and sell what you have and follow him. He said, where is it in the gospel where we're told to sell everything we have before we can follow Christ? So he's given that as an example of how what Jesus taught is a different issue than from where a Christian lives from today. It's just, it's a very interesting book that a lot of Christians are really paying a lot of attention to and talking about. So I just thought, let me see if Matt has ever heard of this book.
I got too much to work on right now.
So much heresy, not enough time.
So much heresy, not enough time. You know, it's like, right. not going to tackle this because, see, the problem with Christians is they like to go, hey, look, someone's a flute player. Let's follow him towards that cliff.
Wow, right, right. Well, he said he was searching God, and he was doing everything he could do, following the Bible, and he couldn't find any freedom. And then
maybe he didn't know the true gospel then.
He was seeking God, doing all, and he said, and then it's like the Lord began to speak to him and show him where he was going wrong. And I kind of wonder who spoke to him. So he's got a very popular book out there, and it's just,
okay. So let me ask
wow.
you. Let me ask you. We only got a few minutes left. Let me just kind of ask you. You've been going through this. What, if you can remember, what parts of the New Testament is he saying does, or is he saying this, that does not apply to the Christians today?
I think he's talking about the Gospels, that it doesn't apply to Christians today, that it starts with, like, the epistles and,
okay.
you know.
Yeah.
Because, like I said, I've just briefly read here and there little excerpts from it and what people are saying. So I just, I don't agree, but I just kind of wanted to bring it up to your attention.
If it doesn't
thought.
Apply to the Christians, that's interesting. You see, the crucifixion was in the Gospels. If you say what's in the Gospel doesn't apply to Christians, then the crucifixion wouldn't apply. Then it wouldn't apply.
Well, I think as far as living the Christian life and obeying Christ
okay.
and, you know, I think he's saying that's from the point of after his resurrection on.
That whatever is taught after his resurrection?
Right.
Like the Gospels?
Right.
The Gospels were written after his resurrection.
I think he means more or less the words of Jesus, what he taught under the law, as being under the law. He was born under the law, he taught under the law. And the new covenant didn't start until after he died and was resurrected. So therefore, we need to pay attention to the epistles and follow what they are saying, that, you know, as far as the Christian.
I got you. The epistles are what we have to use as our guide and applicable. We can look at the Gospels as beneficial,
right,
informative
right.
information. We don't disregard
right.
them, but the epistles are really where it's at.
Right. Okay. That's basically
yeah.
it. That's
yeah.
right.
Well, I could rip that up.
So we can discount the Sermon on the Mount and everything else.
I guess it's not true. It doesn't apply to us. That if, you know, the blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Doesn't apply to us. It's not valid for us.
Well, I think so.
Or it doesn't apply, this is how you should pray, our Father who art in heaven.
Right. Well, he said, no, that prayer was not for Christians. That was an Old Testament prayer, actually, that those before the resurrection of Christ, that was the way he taught them to pray then.
So I guess then I guess it would also mean we should not follow the commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbors yourself, Matthew 22.
Right. That's
so that we
true.
Shouldn't be doing that. It's not for us today. Is it?
That's true. That's right. You know, according to this book, I mean, it's, wow, it's like we're free. We don't need to ask for forgiveness. We don't need to really live under the teachings of Jesus. And it's just, you know, a lot of funk as far as I'm concerned.
Dang it. Now I got to order the book. Thanks a lot, Paulette.
It's Andrew Farley, and it's called The Naked Gospel. He's even given free, you know, you could download, you can email him and he'll download the book to you.
Oh. Well, that's
because he feels like it's such an important message to get out.
Can you just do that, get it, and email it to me?
Oh, I'll try, sure. Sure, I think I can do that.
Or send me some information on where to get it, do it, because I want to make sure I'm getting it from him. I'd love to do that and go through and...
Okay, I'll send you the link, and you could check it out for yourself, and I think it's very, very good for, you know, people to hear about what, you know, the truth is about what he's teaching.
Yeah, it reminds me of what's called mid-ex-dispensationalism. They say the same kind of thing. They have all these arguments, and you have to be a pretty decent theologian to deal with them, because they will say things.
I can see where a lot of Christians would be deceived by reading that and not knowing, you know, exactly what he's saying, theologically, how incorrect it would be.
So much heresy, so little time. Yep. All right, Paulette.
I thought you'd be interested, Matt.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Have fun.
All right, we'll see
thanks
ya.
A lot.
Okay, bye. Oh, man. Now I got another project I got to go through. Oh. Hey, I hope you all have a great day out there. I'm gonna, by God's grace. We'll see you tomorrow. See ya. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.